This is the seventh week in Ephesians, first week in chapter 2. So I'm going to do a small mini recap of chapter 1, and then we're going to, for the first time, read the entirety of chapter 2. So in chapter 1, we established Paul as a worthy writer of this letter. We established the theme very quickly for chapter 1, which in two words can essentially be summed up as in him. Every single element of the entire list of promises can be tied to or correlates from an in him, him being Jesus Christ. We entered into a prayer from Paul in verse 15, which led us to a statement in verse 19, which reads, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might?" And essentially from there on, you can view that as Paul inducing a run-on sentence. Now I was reading some stuff, and apparently when you really get into analyzing the structure of the Greek, they say that this entire, all 23 verses and at least 10 of the next chapter are all one sentence. One sentence. One concept, one idea, one mentality, one purpose. How that happens, I have no idea. He would never pass an English grammar class. But needless to say, when we enter into chapter 2, we can't escape anything from chapter 1. We can't leave anything left behind from chapter 1. And the most relevant thing is the list of what God has done for Christ, verses 20 through 23, as the finish off of the run-on sentence from the power that he's going to work in those of us who believe. He said that he's going to work power in us. We see it demonstrated in Christ. And then chapter 2, for most of you, is going to start, "And you then, and you were," that "and" really connecting to according to the working of his great might, the power that he's worked into us, "and you were dead in your trespasses." You can essentially take out 20 through 23 and just start into chapter 2, but you miss the wonderful example of Jesus Christ, and you're going to miss Paul's parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's a great chapter. It's my favorite chapter because we're in it. I was really excited. Took an extra week in Ephesians 1, or chapter 1, and I was really ready to let into chapter 2. I was ready to let in, and in reviewing my notes, I added more stuff, and slowly but slowly, I had to dwindle how many verses we're covering, so we're only covering the first two tonight. Which I'm going to read again, because it's so convenient, they're so short. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you can't already tell, there's not going to be much feel good in this. Paul doesn't give us much to feel good about in the first two verses. That's what the rest of the chapter is for. But unfortunately, we're stuck in verse 2, but it's good to have the entire context of this section. We don't want to forget that it's for by grace you have been saved through faith, down in verse 8. That's to come, I don't know, a couple weeks from now, hopefully. So, we've just finished about this power that God is working into us, and Paul immediately launches into us, and what's the example that he gives to us? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead means dead. Even in the Greek, it means dead. Essentially, the physical state of death. There's no getting around it. It's the same word that is used in verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And I'm going to come back to this because that's not a coincidence. He didn't make a primary example of God's power working in us, Christ being raised from the dead, and then immediately launch into declaring us to be dead. He's going to draw similarities. We're not going to get to all the similarities tonight, but we're going to establish that initial setting, our initial state. I have it titled Original Sin. It is a long-founded church doctrine. It stems from this passage of what our natural state is as man, being spiritually dead. John Wesley had this to say, it's not only diseased but dead, absolutely void of all spiritual life, and is incapable of quickening yourself as persons literally dead. What chance does a dead person have of bringing themselves back to life? Now, we've seen dead people come back to life. We don't necessarily see all the workings underneath the covers of flesh and bone. But as far as we can tell, no one has raised themselves from the dead. We could argue Jesus Christ. I would argue he allowed the Father to do it for him. So even he, though he had the power to do it, did not do it. And so when Paul uses this word, he's putting you at base camp. This is where you're starting. This is where the power of God starts to work in you. This power that I told you about, this power that raised Christ, you're starting in a very similar position. You are dead. Now, I've got to learn how to pronounce this guy's name because I've started reading into his sermons. They call them homilies. Yeah. St. John Chrysostom, 300s, 400s. He has this to say. I kind of had to avoid Calvin because he gets on one of his Calvinistic rants in this section. If you ever want to hear the depth of that, put me and Scott in a room together and let us discuss what this passage means. We will disagree very strongly. It's all in good fun. But this saint says, there is, we know, a corporal and there is a spiritual dying. That's a fleshly and a spiritual dying. Of the first, the fleshly dying, it is no crime to partake, nor is there any peril in it, inasmuch as there is no blame attached to it, for it is a matter of nature and not of deliberate choice. Very rarely do people choose to die. He's saying, you know what? Our lot in life now is that nature is going to kill us. There's no shame in dying. It's going to come. But he does clarify, it had its origin in the transgression of the first created man. We're going to get there later tonight. And thenceforward, in its issue, it passed into a nature and at all events will quickly be brought to a termination. It is going to meet its end. It's conquering, it's reigning now, it's a part of nature. At some point it's going to stop. People will stop dying because there's no one to die. Everyone will be dead. Whereas, this spiritual dying, being a matter of deliberate choice, has criminality and has no termination. For you as a person, spiritual death can continue to reign unless you are raised from the dead. It doesn't cease. Once you have physically died, and if you're still spiritually dead, everyone knows that my dad has that little 1 plus 1 equals. So physical death plus spiritual death equals eternal death. It doesn't stop. Hence the eternal part of it. It has no termination. It's never going to stop. And Paul's putting us in the camp of, and you were spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now we are going to get down to verse 5 at some point. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. That's the termination of that death, is that Christ can conquer it. But for others who don't allow themselves to be raised, that God does not raise to be with Christ, it has no termination. It is not going to end. We can get into, as I said, a fun Calvinistic argument over the matter. But I want to make sure that you understand that the reason Paul is bringing this word to us is so that we can insert ourselves into the same place as Christ in verse 20 of chapter 1. That is the point. Whereas Christ was only physically dead, or mostly dead, in verse 20, we are completely spiritually dead. The consequences for us are grim. For those of us who have believed, that's who Paul's writing to. We remember from the beginning of the book to the saints who are in Ephesus, we know the result is going to be just the same for us as it was for Christ Jesus. But it doesn't mean that we can't continue to look at this link that Paul is establishing, because Paul is going to bring our attention to it once again in verse 11. Therefore remember, he's wanting to call us back. Where were you? Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, I think for the most part all of us here are genuine blood Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is purposely bringing us back to this, even though we already know what the results are going to be of God's power in us. He wants to remind us, not to humble us, but to establish and to represent properly God's power and what He did for us. We see Christ raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places in chapter 1, verse 20. What does verse 6 of chapter 2 say? Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Similar analogies there. 120, when it says that it puts Him as a head over all things in the church, which is His body, and we read in Colossians 1:18 where it says that He's the firstborn of the dead, this is what Paul's leading us through. He's showing us how we're going to follow in Christ afterwards. We're going to go back to Romans 8. I read it a couple weeks ago, unintentionally. I don't believe it was in my notes. We're going to go back there again to remind ourselves, starting in verse 9, even though my notes say 10. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," same Spirit, the one that raised Jesus, "dwells in you, He will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." That is, it's just huge. It helps us further understand. Paul sets the epitome of God's power at the resurrection. It's the promise we're waiting for. It's why in 1 Corinthians he says our faith is void without it. And Paul yet again is returning us to our humble states so he can once again emphasize the resurrection, which he does over and over and over again. Doesn't always make a huge deal about it. He just kind of touches it and moves forward. It's so natural to him. He repeats it essentially in verse 5, where he is raising us with Christ, very much like in Romans. So we can see that Paul is recollecting the exact same thoughts. So why are we dead? Why are we dead? Paul's told us this. We know it has no termination. Unless we're resurrected, unless that power is crushed, it's going to continue to reign in us. Trespasses and sins. Now, I really wish that I could tell you what the fine line difference between these two is. And I can give you a verbal definition that distinguishes the two. Sometimes they're interchangeable in Scripture. So sometimes I think Paul means them to be the same thing, and sometimes Paul clearly means them to be different things, like in this section. So I'm going to read you the two definitions. They are two completely separate Greek words. Trespasses are transgressions. It's a failing when one should have stood upright, hence a falling aside from right, truth, or duty. The particular and special act of sin from ignorance, inadvertence, or negligence. I didn't know is not going to cut it. It's a transgression. It's a trespass. Sin is a miss, failure, aberration from prescribed law or duty. Hence, sin considered not as a notion, but as the quality of action. You did an action. You did it to less, I don't want to say less than God's standard, but essentially it is less than God's perfect standard, and that's a sin. Transgression, you know what you're supposed to do, you choose not to do it. Sin, perhaps you're attempting to do something right, but you're doing it the wrong way, not to God's standard. And it's still a miss, it's still a failure. I'm going to tell you what John Wesley thought of this, and then I'm going to tell you that it really doesn't make a difference. John Wesley says, "Sins seem to be spoken chiefly to the Gentiles, that's us, who knew not God, trespasses of the Jews who had His law and yet regarded it not." And because we see a separation later in chapter 2, I can give fair credence to that idea, that Paul is perhaps wanting to establish, hey, you Jews, you're transgressing because you knew the law. And you Gentiles, even though you didn't know it, your lives don't measure up. You're dead in sins, you're dead in your trespasses. You're both dead. You're in the same boat together. Or coffin, however you want to think about it. I don't think it matters which group we're in. Because what I see is that sin reigns in the world because of transgression. Turn with me back to Romans. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And you can continue to move on. "For sin indeed was in the world because the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." When there's no law, you can kind of see how this is really transgression he's talking about, but he uses the word sin. And you see in verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Adam's initial sin, his initial transgression, his original trespass was something God told him not to do. He did it. And sin enters into the world, and we see it comes in and brings death to everybody, even though they don't have a commandment from God to disobey. They don't have any direct commandment. That tree's way gone. No one after Adam ate from that tree. Ever stop and think about when Cain killed Abel, he did not transgress anything, as far as we can tell. We don't see any commandment, but it's still sin. And sin reigns, death reigns. Transgression brought sin. Sin allows sin. Sin allows death. We're dead. We're dead because of sin, which came from transgression, which came from Adam. It doesn't really matter which group we're in, which word describes us, because we're dead anyway, and we've probably done both. Most of us are educated enough to know that stealing is wrong, and we do it. Some of us know that lying is wrong, and we do it anyway. All of us know that cheering for the Dallas Cowboys is wrong. Some of us still do it anyway. Oh, Terry's fine. He's a Saints fan, right? Or a Packers fan. And so Calvin drives home the point. He says, he does not mean simply that they were in danger of death. You're not in danger of death. But he declares that it was a real and present death under which they labored. As spiritual death is nothing else than the alienation of the soul from God. We are all born as dead men, and we live as dead men until we are made partakers of the life of Christ, agreeable to the words of our Lord. And he quotes John 5, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." God, Christ was not talking about dead people in tombs are going to hear him speaking as he walks by, and they're going to crop out of their tombs. He was talking about spiritually dead people, and we're going to get there kind of at the end. So we know we're dead because of our trespasses. We know we're dead because of our sins. And I can hear someone saying, but I only did it once. Paul says in 2, he says, in which you once walked. Does anyone read differently? Someone should say lived. Yes, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. In which you used to live. Anyone else have lived? How many people have lived? How many people have walked? Walked is better. Lived makes more sense. Because the analogy literally is to walk. Look, if I start walking to San Antonio, you know what my intent is. You know what my purpose is. You know what I'm committed to. I'm going to walk to San Antonio. Even more dramatic of an example, those crazy nuts who want to walk across the country, they got a purpose. They got an intent. They got a goal. They are committed to something. And Paul's saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Tread about, walk about, generally just to walk. The NIV and a couple other translations want you to know it's how you lived. It was your purpose. It was your intent. Now, that's not bad, but I don't like the lack of exertion in lived. You could say, oh, I just lived in sin complacently, out of ignorance. No, Paul's saying you're actively exerting yourself. That's what walked brings to the picture. You are walking in this. Each step, you were purposely putting one foot in front of the other into another sin. It wasn't just one. This was your purpose. And Paul uses this word later in Ephesians to encourage us. So I want to get dramatic about the usage of this word. I want to make it emphasize the full dedication of our lives, so that when we read in verse 10, which God prepared, good works, beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's go to 4:1. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futilities of their mind. 5:2. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So Paul is taking us, that's our foundation, walking in trespasses, walking in sin, and throughout the rest of the book, he is going to be encouraging us how to walk differently. But before we get there, before we get to which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, at the bottom of verse 10 in chapter 2, we're going to have to get through our resurrection, our spiritual resurrection. We're going to get there in the next couple of weeks. We're walking in these trespasses, we're walking in these sins, following the course of this world. Now I've got, there's some cute wordplay here. Essentially, it's following in the way of this world. It's interesting, the word that's used for course here is the same word that's used for age in verse 21, so of chapter 1. So some of y'all's translations read world in verse 21 of chapter 1. We're seeing that word used again in verse 22 or verse 2 of chapter 2, translated course or way. So really what you're kind of seeing is in which you once walked, following the world of this cosmos. That's really how it reads. But it's in the way of this world, the course of this world. Essentially it's one way and then a way even bigger than it. In either regard, we need to recognize the enormity of the path and control of sin. It's a huge way of the entire cosmos. It's a course of the entire cosmos. It's not contained to just the current earth we reside, but also within the entire universe and order of creation. All of it is subject according to another controlling spirit. That spirit being the prince of the power of the air. I found it fascinating reading historically that there was some heresy cropping up that said that this was actually, this person is God. That's who Paul's describing here. Just a little interesting tidbit to you. Some people come up with the craziest things. I'm pretty confident that that's referring to the devil. As are most people following, since they crushed that heresy. Following the prince of the power of the air. Prince, first in power, authority, or dominion, hence a ruler, lord, prince, or chief person. When Satan tempted Jesus and said, I'll give this all to you, he wasn't joking, it was really his. He was the prince of the power of the air. I don't think I have notes on air in here, but I'll lay this out. They want to distinguish very clearly that it's not of heaven, it's what's immediately under heaven, and everything under that. That's what this prince controls. Christ has said, this is heaven. God has said, this is heaven. You are not in control of this. I will give you access to everything underneath it. And he's the prince in the power. Well, how does that make sense when Christ is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority, power, dominion, above every age that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. How do we wrap our minds around that? I'm going to let you think about that. I'm going to let you think about that. Because where I come from is that Christ loves us so much that he does not intervene to force his will down anyone's throat. Satan, on the other hand, hates us and wants to shove his will down anyone's throat who he can. Christ did enough on the cross to remove us from anything Satan can do. Christ is the victor, and he is the stronger of the two. He just doesn't force his will on everybody. So the devil is described as the prince of the power of the air. This power that we see, it's the same as in 21 of chapter 1, verse 21 of chapter 1, same word. And I love this, just to drive home the point, as if we weren't already feeling horrible enough about our sins and transgressions. St. John Chrysostom again. Further, why does he call the devil the prince of the world? Because nearly the whole human race has surrendered itself to him, and all are willingly and of deliberate choice his slaves. And to Christ, though he promises unnumbered blessings, not any one so much as gives any heed. While to the devil, though promising nothing but sending them on to hell, all yield themselves. His kingdom then is in this world, and he has, with few exceptions, more subjects and more obedient subjects than God in consequence of our indolence. Have you ever stopped and thought that most people obey Satan better than we obey Jesus? Again, I'll just let you take that home and think about that. This prince of the power of the air, this spirit that is now at work at us, and it calls us sons of disobedience. I'm going to focus in on work, and then we're going to close with disobedience. This is the same thing that we see in reference to Christ's resurrection. So when it says in verse 20 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when we see in verse 11, got to find verse 11, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, when we give such wonderful praise to Christ for that work, we need to recognize that Satan is doing the exact same thing for evil. He's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Disobedience is essentially the negation of a word, which means to be persuaded. It can also be translated trust, obey, or to have confidence. So for trust, we have Jesus on the cross, and they're making fun of him. And a couple people were quoting this verse in December, which says, he trusted in God. Bring yourself down. Let him save you from that tree. That's the same word. They're accusing Christ of having trusted in God to the point of getting on the cross, and they're now making fun of him. Look where your trust led you. This word here is the negation of that, to not trust. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very fact, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's the negation of that word confidence. So essentially, these sons of lack of persuasion, lack of belief, lack of trust, lack of confidence, lack of obedience. And we get the word disobedience out of this. And essentially what you come to realize is that you have one of two options in life. You are either in faith and faithful because you are persuaded, you are confident in Christ, you do trust, and you do obey, or you are disobedient because you don't trust, you don't obey, you're not confident, and you're unwilling to be persuaded by the will of God. This brings all the more understanding to Paul's relationship between sin and faith at the end of chapter 14 in Romans, where he says, anything not done in faith is sin. Because if you're not being convinced of what God wants you to do and you're not trusting and obeying in Him, then you're either trusting something else that is not God, that's called idolatry, or you're hearing from God and you're choosing to not obey, that's called transgression. There's no two bones about it. Now that does not mean that when you make yourself your sandwich in the morning, you must do it in faith, otherwise it is sin. No, Christ came to set the captives free. We can glorify God in everything that we do in our lives that is not contrary to His will. We can sleep in faith. We can eat in faith. We can scream at the television when the Steelers are losing in faith. Granted, we should exert some self-control because Scripture tells us to, but generically. We can live in faith. And Paul's driving home this point that the prince of the power of the air is working in sons of disobedience in which we once walked. That was who we were. And I'm going to stop you there because it doesn't really get much better in verse 3, but it's going to take me at least another 30 minutes to get through verse 3. I couldn't cram it all in tonight. But I wanted to leave you with this. This is the only upside to this entire thing, is that while Paul is emphasizing our death in trespasses and sins, and he talks about the power that is going and is being worked in sons of disobedience, we can all the better appreciate and understand Jesus Christ. I'm going to make it turn to all these because it'll drive home my point. Philippians 2:8. Anyone who knows Philippians 2:8 can quote it if they want before we get there. Back in verse 8, although he missed a crucial point of verse 8, the most crucial point, in my opinion, of verse 8. No. And being found in human form. We forget that Christ took on human form such that we want to philosophically discuss it, he could choose to disobey God's will when he took on his human form. He humbled himself instead by becoming obedient to the point of death. Mark 14. Remember how I said that that word was in reference to being persuaded, trusting, obeying. Verse 36, chapter 14 of the book of Mark. We should better understand. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Sure sounds a whole lot like trust. Remove this cup from me. Realization that in his flesh, man, he really was not interested in doing this. But he's convinced of the Father's will. He's persuaded that the Father's will is better, and we see obedience in word, yet not what I will, but what you will. He takes what his flesh might want, and he just tosses it aside and says, I'm not persuaded to act for that. I'm persuaded to act for your will. We're sons of disobedience. He was not. Romans 5:18. We're already in chapter 5. We're a little bit further down. Chapter 5, verse 18, book of Romans reads, therefore, as one trespass, same context as the previous section, so it's talking about Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man, actually it reads, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The only upside I can leave you with is that while we were walking in our disobedience, Christ modeled perfectly for us sheer obedience. Obedience to the death on the cross by humbling himself. Not just because he came in human form, but while he was in human form, he refused to be persuaded of any other will than the Father's. And it's because of that obedience that we're going to be able to take part in his resurrection in the next couple of weeks. Now, I do want to leave you with a warning. Hebrews 4, and we don't have to go there. I'm turning there like I'm going to read it, but I'm not. Hebrews chapter 4, the author lays out a very stern warning in verses 6 and 11, where in giving the example of the Israelites walking up to the promised land, he says they did not enter the rest because of disobedience. It's the exact same word that's used over in Ephesians in son of disobedience. Because they were not persuaded, because they were not convinced, because they did not choose to obey, because they did not choose to trust in God, they refused to go into the promised land, they refused to enter his rest. And the author of Hebrews is reminding them now, do not be persuaded against God. Paul told us we already are. The result of that would be that we would not enter God's rest, making all the more comforting the verses to come. Because we get to remember, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's coming very shortly. And we'll be excited when we get there, because as Paul desired, we have gone back and we have remembered where we came from. Thankfully, we're no longer there. If you'll pray with me.